tonight. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn again this evening to the book of Psalms, Psalm 80. Psalm 80. For the choir director, set to El Shashanim, that is the title of a tune, presumably, something like To the Lilies. Edith, which is a testimony, a psalm of Asaph. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears, and you have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. It is burned with fire. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is good to turn back to your Psalms. Some particularly enjoy the preaching in the Psalms, others less so. Not all things are to all tastes. And yet we are not here simply for aesthetics this evening. We are here to meet with the true and living God. We ask that you would speak to us by your word and spirit, and even by your failing or faulty servant, that you would do good for your people this evening. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We do take a little detour between 1 and 2 Samuel this evening to take up a psalm or two for a bit. Psalm 80 is a psalm of Asaph, which doesn't tell us as much as it might seem to. There was more than one man named Asaph. And more than that, at least one of them who was a laborer in the temple in terms of music had descendants who formed a choir. So to say it is a psalm of Asaph may not even mean that it is tied to that individual, but to his heritage, to his descendants, or to that choir. Which is to say, we can't be too precise on the date or the situation, but I think the speculation of many that this psalm seems to be born out of that time after the northern 10 tribes have been carried off is probably not a wild speculation. That is, obviously some calamity has befallen. The land is described as burned and cut down. So I think that's probably as good as any other speculation, that this psalm is written in the aftermath of that first exile, the northern exile. Whether it's that, whether it is in contemplation of that about to happen or something else, what we do have here is a psalm which is a very poetically structured lament. By very poetically structured, I mean it has plain stanzas, three stanzas. You can see them by how they all end with the same refrain. You see it in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19. The refrain that reads as it is in verse 3, O God, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. It's the same in all three of those verses, except that the name of God gets a little longer each time. It is, O God, then it is, O God of hosts, and then it is, O Lord, or really more literally, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Restore us, and cause your face to shine upon us. Each of the stanzas gets a little more, a little longer, just a little bit from the first to the second, that is from 3 verses to 4 verses, but then the last is 12 verses, as I recall. A little more elaborate, a little more picturesque in its description. Well, here's what we'll do this evening, rather simple affair. We will consider the parts, the stanzas, what each is saying, so that we can get the flow of this thing in our minds, and then ask, what do we do with this whole thing? Not the pieces parts, but the whole thing together. So consider each of these stanzas, that first stanza, the first 3 verses, which we can really take in that way. Take each of those verses. This first stanza is introductory, and the first verse of the first stanza presents God. That is, we see God as the psalmist, as the one praying, sees God. You see it in the titles that he uses. Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim. The two descriptive phrases for God, shepherd of Israel and the one who is enthroned above the cherubim, both of them are titles that emphasize the dependence of the psalmist and his people. There's not much more of a dependent image than the image of a shepherd and sheep. Perhaps mother and nursing child would be more, but for a collective, for a group, the image of the shepherd and his sheep, the flock that is led, that is a profoundly dependent situation. We even use it sort of mockingly so, you know. The sheep are so stupid. They can't feed themselves. They can't defend themselves. They're utterly dependent upon the shepherd. And then also he speaks of God as the one enthroned above the cherubim. That is, this would be the cherubim, the angels that are carved as part of the ark inside the tabernacle or the temple in the innermost room. The Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, a box of wood covered in gold. And on the top of that box was the lid, which was a lid with these two angels carved and attached to it, all of it covered in gold. That lid was called the mercy seat. And God was said to be enthroned above the mercy seat. It is the ultimate point of atonement, of approach to God, as a dependent, as a supplicant, as one who needs grace. And so, how does the psalmist present God to us? He presents us as provider, as protector, as the one who gives grace to his people. And it is the people that are presented as those coming before God. That is, the psalmist writes, but he writes in the plural. He speaks of the whole nation. He speaks of Joseph. That's another way to refer to the nation, taking that one tribe, which is really two tribes, a significant portion of Israel, using that for the whole. But then he goes on to name some tribes, Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. He's putting an emphasis upon the collective. This psalm, all the first person pronouns of this psalm are plural. It's all us, 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 us. It's not about I, it's about us. It's about the people of God coming, supplicating their provider, their protector, their shepherd. And so then comes that refrain for the first time. O God, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us. And we will be saved. The verb here for restore us, or some of you may have a word like turn. The form of the Hebrew verb is what we would call a causative form. Hebrew has different forms of the verbs, and this form is causative. The idea is not simply something that the people do, but something that God causes them to do. I think it really is better translated in that way. Oh God, cause us to turn. That's the idea in restore us. Spurgeon says of this language in this psalm, of this refrain, it has what he calls the double movement of salvation. It is a plea that God would turn his people to himself, even as he turns to them. That is, he would stir, that he would move, that he would cause within us a turning toward him, an interest in him, that we would be moving toward God by his grace active upon us, even as that same grace active in himself causes him to turn toward us. And then he takes that language that is reminiscent of the blessing that Aaron, the high priest, would give. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. That is, cause us to know. Cause us to experience, cause us to walk in your blessings, in our relation. For we know nothing of it right now, that is, nothing by way of experience. Well, the second stanza is more bitter, that is, not bitter in tone toward God, but bitter of experience. The people are in great sorrow, great suffering. And it is not accidental, but judgmental. That is, or judicial. The psalmist understands their suffering to be connected very much to God's disposition toward them. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them to drink tears in large measure. You make us an object of contention to our neighbors and to our enemies. And our enemies laugh among themselves. It is a tremendously difficult situation. Their very prayers seem to provoke God's anger. Their very life, their eating and drinking, seems to be nothing but tears. The bread of tears and tears in a large measure, a large store. That's what they do. And they are the object of derision, the objects of scorn. And so the psalmist comes again. O God, but now, O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. Turn us to you, turn your people back to you, and turn yourself to us and we will be lifted up from this place. The third stanza is by far the largest, larger than the other two together, and it is by far the most poetic, as it presents the history and the now current situation of Israel by way of an allegory with a vine, a flourishing plant. That's the allegorical form that is used. The people are likened to a vine. It is descriptive of their history. That is, they used to be in Egypt. You removed a vine from Egypt. And then, like a transplanted plant, great care was taken in bringing it to a new place. I don't have many transplanted plants. The only ones I can think of offhand, I have some blueberry bushes in my backyard that were originally blueberry bushes in my grandmother's backyard. When my grandparents sold their house, my grandfather passed away, and my grandmother sold her house. I got some of those from her garden and brought them to my own. And I was anxious that they would prosper. I don't really even like blueberries that much, but I like them that they're my grandmother's blueberries. And so I'm very glad they're there. Frankly, they're over-prospering. If any of you want to come pick blueberries in season, we got them in abundance. But this idea of the vine, of God tenderly taking this plant out of the place that it was and bringing it and preparing a place for it. It says he cleared the ground. That is, he drove out the people that were on the land. He cleared the ground. And it took deep root and it filled the land. The vine seems to prosper. The mountains are covered with its shadow. The cedars of God with its boughs, this thing is prospered. It's sending out its branches to the sea. It shoots to the river. All was well, it seemed, for a season. But now things have gone to pieces because the psalmist says, you have broken down its hedges so that all that pass that way pick its fruit. The boar from the forest eats away. Whatever moves in the field feeds on it. It had prospered because it had been protected. It had been sheltered by God. But now the psalmist says, you have taken away all those things. And like some of you poor gardeners know, you put nothing, protect your plants, not at all, and the deer and the coons and anything else comes along, and this plant has been ravaged. And so in verses 14 and following, the psalmist leads the people in crying out to the heavenly vine dresser for help. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven. See and take care of this vine. Show kindness. Care for us. Look to us. Look at our condition, burned with fire, cut down, perishing at the rebuke of your countenance. And then the psalmist makes his request specific. Not just bless us, not just restore us, not just do good to us, but here's how, God. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we shall turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. He says, here is a specific remedy. Put your hand upon the man of your right hand. And through him, you can restore what we have lost. And then we will be revived and we will worship. We will call upon your name. And then finally, the refrain for the last time. O Lord, or O Yahweh, God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we will be saved. So it is, in a time of great suffering and tribulation, the psalmist, speaking in the voice of the whole nation, lays out their condition, their dependence upon God, their bitterness and sorrow in his judgment upon them, their history with him, their plea to him as their caretaker, their provider, their protector, and their prayer that he, through the agency of a specific man, will restore them that they may worship God. Now, what ought we take from this psalm? I want to give you two things, but I want to lay some specific stress on the first. The first way I think you ought to read this psalm, the most important way I think you ought to read this psalm. This is a prayer for a people crushed, exposed, in disarray, in great suffering, cut off, under judgment, under God's wrath. It is a prayer for grace. And specifically, that he would give them grace through the agency of the man of your right hand upon the Son of Man whom you've made strong for yourself. Now, beloved, the first thing you need to see about this psalm is that it is a prayer that has been answered. It has been answered. the thing that has been looked for has been granted exactly as it was looked for. Now, if you look at the what I might call the fabric of the poem, or the palette of the poem, what it is, the fabric, the color, the substance, the imagery of the poem is entirely of its day. And it's born of its situation. Presumably the Assyrians, possibly the Babylonians or others that have ravaged the land. The imagery is of that sort of brutality and suffering. And the desire is that God, through a man, meaning undoubtedly a king, that he would raise up their king. That's the imagery of the man of your right hand, the son of man, who you've made strong for yourself, that through a king like a David or a Hezekiah or a Josiah, that there would be a man raised up by God to throw off their enemies and to lead the people back to God in righteousness. That's the vocabulary. That's the vocabulary of this poem. That's how I think it would have been heard by most Jews in most of their history. And yet you and I have ears to hear other things. And we have eyes to see other things. And we can understand this thing to speak and to have been answered in a way greater than they could have ever imagined, than Asaph perhaps ever could have imagined. Because it has been answered in Christ. Because the oppressor that is here, probably Assyria or Babylon or some other ancient empire, the oppressor has despoiled the land. The land has been ravaged. Things have been knocked down and burned and destroyed. But we know of a far greater enemy than Assyria or Babylon, or Rome, or some such empire. Because we understand the entire world to have been despoiled by sin, Satan, and death. And that is the enemy that is upon us. And it is an enemy that is upon us by our own sin. That is, God justly has allowed us to suffer because of our own sin. And then, as we cry out, as God's people have cried out for mercy, by the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, that is his Son. What is Jesus' preferred title for himself? Son of Man. And where does Christ sit? At the right hand of God. Not a David, not a Hezekiah, not a Josiah, but the Son of God himself is the great king who has answered the great despoilers of sin, Satan, and death, has lifted that oppression, and leads us. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Leads us back to God. The refrain, O Lord God of hosts, restore us, cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. How in the world does the face of God shine upon us? It shines upon us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are saved. The first way, the most important way to read this psalm is in terms of the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you read of God's people oppressed by an enemy that they cannot possibly manage or meet, and an enemy that they have in no small measure brought upon themselves, and the plea that one be raised up who can meet this enemy, and will meet this enemy, and restore us to a perfect communion with God, there is no one else to look to but Jesus Christ. This psalm has been answered. If you don't understand anything else about it, understand that. Now, that said, I give you a second thing to take. This psalm speaks in that way, but I think beyond that, this psalm also shows us something of how the godly pray. May I say it simply this way? The prayers of God's people, the prayers of God's people need to move beyond me, myself, and I, and my Aunt Gladys's bunions, which is about the extent of some people's prayer life. It's, we pray about the things that concern me and mine, and then we throw in some relative who's sick, and that is it. We don't have a vision of prayer that looks to the kingdom of God and the work of God. This psalmist does, and in this instructs us. It is not accidental that we have this psalm and other psalms, like the one preceding it, Psalm 79, that are in this manifestly plural mode, Psalm 60. There are other psalms. Or even it's not accidental that we have something as simple as the structure of the Lord's Prayer, which teaches us that it is right to pray for our daily bread and our needs and the like, but begins with the glory of God and the work of His kingdom on the earth. We need to pray for God's people. We need to pray for them as they suffer. We need to pray for them as they stumble. Sometimes those things are together. Oftentimes they are distinct. We can just think in our own day, I would encourage you, even as I would encourage myself, to pray for the suffering church and the stumbling church. And while this is by no means absolute, it seems to me the suffering church is largely abroad and the stumbling church is largely at home. That is, you don't have to do much research to find the suffering church in the world. It seems we can't get enough of it in the news, though oftentimes the news will just tell you how wicked things are being done in the world, and they leave out the part that they are being particularly poured out on God's people. But if you do a little reading and a little research, I read recently a government agency estimating that somewhere in the neighborhood of 80% of the religious suffering in the world currently is by Christians. Christians are overwhelmingly, in the broader world, the targets of horrible abuse, whether it's in Sudan, whether it's in Nigeria, whether it's in Syria, whether it's in North Korea, wherever. And we ought, even as this psalmist prays for the suffering of his people, we ought pray for those suffering people. I confess to you, this is a great, great weakness in my own concerns. I think a lot about this church right here. Now, a little bit about the church that this church is a part of, this denomination, and every now and then about others. But we should look up to the broader church as it suffers and intercede on behalf of the church that suffers. And we should intercede on behalf of the church that stumbles. That's a polite way of saying sins. All this sorrow that is coming to this church is connected with their own behavior. The psalmist is keenly aware that these things are not accidental, that God has brought these things upon them. Because they've sinned. Because they have, look, the refrain says, cause us to turn back to you, which is to say, we've turned away from you, and hence all our troubles. And beloved, we can certainly know about the church that stumbles. The church in our own land. I don't know what goes on in other lands in any detail, but the church in our land is a mess. It is spineless. It is gutless. It is flabby. It is weak. It is thoughtless. It is childless. It is immature. It is worldly. It is fleshly. The church in this land thinks like the world, walks like the world, talks like the world, acts like the world. It's no surprise at all that we are so profoundly ineffectual in spreading the gospel. And then secondarily and incidentally from that gospel being spread, shaping our culture. Our culture is collapsing. It is collapsing in essentially every way you can think of. And that is in no small part because the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, has been so ineffective. psalmist looks on his own people, the people of God, and asks that God would revive us, cause us to call upon your name. We ought to pray for the church in her struggles and in her stumbling, and we ought to pray for the church exactly as this psalmist does. What does the psalmist say? Put your hand, O mighty God, put your hand on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, and in him we will be blessed. In him we shall not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. As we pray for God's church, we pray that God, through Christ, will prosper his church, that he will cause his people to see himself and seek him through Christ. Because as Christ is preached, as Christ is proclaimed, as Christ is taught, as Christ is manifest in the Word, that is, as the Word is expounded, as the Gospel goes forth, as people contemplate Christ and seek Christ by His Spirit and in His Word, in that, they will see the face of God. They will come to God. We will be restored. His face will shine upon us, and we will be saved. May we be so instructed. May we be so moved to pray for God's people that they would receive all the blessings that God intends for us in His Son. Amen. Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you this evening, and we ask that you would pour your goodness out on us in your Son. There is no David, there is no Josiah, there is no Hezekiah, there is no president, prime minister, there is no simple man that we should be running to and looking to. There is but one man, the God-man, the Son of Man, the man of your right hand, the man Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and men, who has come. As we look to him and as you bless us in him, we will be turned, we will be revived, your people will be gathered, raised up, made strong, made useful, made fruitful, even as a vine deeply planted, even as we are the branches of that true vine. Give us such things in Christ Jesus. We ask in His name. Amen.